But let's turn to God's Word together, and I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning we'll start the new year with a new series through the book of 1 Timothy. We've done a short little series on Philippians, we've done a short series on the Incarnation, and now we'll do a slightly longer series on 1 Timothy. And I'll explain the reason for that in a moment, but let's read from God's Word together. We'll read the first two verses. Short passage this morning, just the first two verses of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians where he said that he approached his preaching with fear and trembling. That he came to them in weakness. Father, this morning again, we confess our own weakness. I confess mine. I confess that if you do not help us, if your Holy Spirit does not minister to us through your word, no matter what the pastor says, no matter what we try, what we do, it will not avail much. In fact, it won't help us at all. But when you move, when you touch hearts, when you, through your Holy Spirit, convict, and through your Holy Spirit, redeem, even rocks can bring glory to your name. And so we pray, be with your servant this morning. For my stuttering, stammering lips, be with your people and minister to us through your word. Amen. Donald Whitney once said that every pastor should read through 1 and 2 Timothy at least once a month. And that is to make sure that their ministry is still on course. Another author called 1 and 2 Timothy the seminary of the Bible. A few years ago, I had the privilege of attending a pastor's conference. And one of the speakers at the conference explained that 1 and 2 Timothy is probably the closest thing that we have to a church manual in the Bible. And should therefore serve as our guide for biblical church growth. If you want to grow the church, if you want to make sure that you build a lasting ministry and leave a lasting legacy, there's no better place to turn in the Bible than 1 and 2 Timothy, and maybe to add Titus as well. Now, why are the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, so important? And why are we going to do a series through them now? Because so many people don't know what the church is or what the church should be doing. Don't believe me? Well, go into your average bookstore and you will find very few books written on the topic of church. You'll find many books written on prayer. You'll find many books written on marriage. You'll find many books written on parenting, even on finances, but you won't find many books written on church. And a lot of what is written on church today really isn't worth the paper it is printed on. Still don't believe me? Well, just turn on the radio or the television. Have you heard what some of the people are saying, or have you seen what some of the people are preaching on church? Very little, in fact, is said about church in mainstream Christian media for the most part. The other day I turned on a popular radio station and it said, we are now going to discuss, apologies, We are now going to discuss what is going to happen in the church throughout South Africa for the next week. And then they mentioned meetings for Wayless. They mentioned meetings for a community outreach. They mentioned meetings for a cleanup project on a beach. They mentioned very little of what is really, according to the Bible, church. I also listened to a debate on the role of the church in modern society. And it was quite disheartening to see that not one of the scholars on the panel could agree to what the church is or what the church is supposed to be doing. I recently spoke to a Christian architect who designed a number of churches over the years. And he pointed out that there has been a dramatic change in what people require when they design a church. Top of the list, coffee shop. Now, I'm not saying that a coffee shop in a church is sinful. I wouldn't mind one here at Strand Baptist Church. But it does say something about your priorities when the very first thing you mention to the architect when you think about building a church sanctuary is, we want a coffee shop. It says something about your view of church. But the thing that discourages me most is not what I hear on radio, not what I see on TV, and not what I read in the average Christian book on the topic of church. It's what I hear from Christians. That is what concerns me most. It's as if God's people have completely forgotten what the church is about. I've spoken to so many people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but hate the church. So many people who say that they follow Christ, that they pray their prayers, they read their Bibles, but they haven't been in church for years. So many people who say that they follow the head of the church, but they don't love the people in his church. It's as if church has become a matter of personal preference rather than conviction. Churches have become businesses that have to expand their marketing base, keep their customers, and hope that they can retain their clients. But is that really what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? You think that is what Jesus Christ was going on about? No. And that is why it's so important that we remind one another what church is all about. Now, what do we have in 1 Timothy? Well, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, and they were written to young pastors. Timothy was pastor in Ephesus. Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete. Paul took many young men under his wing during his various missionary journeys. He mentored Silas, he mentored Epaphras and others, but only two in Scripture are called his true child in the faith, Timothy and Titus. Along with the epistle to Philemon, these are the only letters that Paul wrote to individuals. All the other letters were written to churches. Now, why did Paul write to them? Paul did not just write this letter to put out some fire in a church somewhere. Paul wrote this letter to the pastor of a church to teach that young pastor, this is how you order the church. In fact, Paul says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn there with me if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 14 Paul starts and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. If you want to know what church should look like, if you want to know how you ought to behave in the church, what the pastor is supposed to be doing in the church, what the church is supposed to be doing in the world, look at 1 and 2 Timothy, and that will be a great help. it would serve us well at this early stage of my ministry in Strand Baptist Church, at this early stage of our journey together, to heed Paul's words to this young pastor. So let's look at that. We'll look at the first two verses. Three very simple points. We'll meet the mentor in these verses, we'll meet the pupil in these verses, and we'll meet their master. Let's start with the mentor. Who was the mentor? Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So who wrote the letter? The apostle Paul wrote the letter. Now who was Paul? Who was Paul? You probably know, but for those of you who do not, I will mention. We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, the unbelieving Jews were busy stoning Stephen to death because he confronted them with the gospel. He confronted them with the fact that they had rejected the Messiah. And Stephen so angered them, his testimony so angered them, that they dragged Stephen out of the city so that they could stone him to death. And while they were doing so, they put down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul stood by watching as they killed the first martyr in Scripture. And we read in Acts chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, that Paul, then named Saul, approved of Stephen's execution. If you follow the story in Acts, later in Acts chapter 9, you find out that Paul not only approved the execution of Christians, he tried to do so himself. In fact, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul went so far as to ask letters of permission from the high priests in Jerusalem so that he could persecute the Christians, not just in Jerusalem and not just in Judea, but that he could persecute them in Damascus as well, which was quite a journey from there. Saul was clearly not a fan of the Christian church. He was a hater of the church, a persecutor of the church. Now, what happened in the life of Saul that changed this man who tried to destroy the church, that changed this man into one of the instruments for planting not just numerous churches, but writing much of the New Testament on which the church is built? What happened? In Acts chapter 9, on his way to Damascus, on his way to persecute the church, Paul met the God that he was persecuting, Jesus Christ. Christ appeared to him. There Jesus Christ saved Saul. See, Saul was looking to destroy the church. Christ came and saved him instead. See, Paul didn't do anything. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found Paul. And changed him. And changed him so dramatically, so profoundly, that a new name was in order. Saul became Paul. The man who tried to destroy the church now became the apostle to the Gentiles. Which is why he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Now what was an apostle? What's an apostle? Well, apostle literally means I sent out one. An envoy, a messenger, an emissary who could act with the authority of the one who commissioned him. The term is used in several ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's used generally of those who were sent out by the church, as sent out ones of the church. They were apostles of the church. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, he says of Epaphroditus, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger. And that word messenger is apostle in the Greek. Your messenger and minister to my need. He was an apostle of the church in Philippi. He was sent out by the church in Philippi. And then you find apostle again, where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches. Again, apostles of the churches. Sent out ones of the churches. So in general, it could refer to those who were sent out. Missionaries, ministers of the gospel, but it also became the unique identifier, the unique title of a small group of men who received special authority from Jesus Christ and were called to lay the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul mentions them when he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." That is what Paul was called to. He was an apostle. One who was called to lay the foundation for the church. Now, who called Paul? Look at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God." Who called Paul? God did. And it's very important that we understand it. Paul specifically mentions that he is an envoy, that he is an emissary of Jesus Christ by command of God. This is not something that Paul sought for himself. Paul was not looking to lay the foundation of the church when he traveled to Damascus. God is the one who called him. God vetoed plans, Paul's plan for his life. God overruled plans, Paul's intention to destroy the church, and God commanded Paul to not destroy the church, but build the church, lay the foundation for it. There are many people who claim to be apostles today, but who do not possess the qualifications and were not called by God to that office. They don't have the qualifications, they don't have the authority, and they do not present the marks of a true apostle. Apostle as in those who are called specifically to lay the foundation of the church. What are the qualifications of an apostle? Firstly, an apostle had to be called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to receive his call directly from Christ. Jesus called the 12. Jesus called Paul. And yes, Jesus also called Matthias, who replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1. How do we know that? Because they cast the lot, according to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. And that's how the Lord determined who would be the replacement for Judas. Christ chose his apostles. The second qualification for an apostle had to be a witness to Christ's resurrection. He had to be a witness to Christ's resurrection. An apostle, when it came time for the 11 to choose a replacement for Judas, Peter clearly set out this qualification when he said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." That's the qualification. And Paul had that. Because he witnessed the resurrected Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So an apostle had to be called directly by Christ. An apostle had to be a witness of his resurrection. And thirdly, an apostle received power to perform certain signs to authenticate his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And that confirmed that Paul was an apostle. Those who claim to be modern day apostles have to furnish us with their qualifications. I'm very suspicious of anyone who claims to be an apostle because it implies that they received that call directly from Christ, that they are witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and that they can perform miracles to back up their claims. But that's not what concerns me most. What concerns me most about modern day apostles is the authority that they claim to have. That's what scares me. What authority did Jesus give his apostles? Think about it. Ephesians chapter 2. They are laying the foundation of the church. Matthew chapter 19. They will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:14. Their names will appear on the foundation of the new Jerusalem. To claim that kind of authority without the qualifications, without the signs, is not only arrogant, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. See, Paul does not use this title lightly. You only need to read how he defends it to understand how important it is. Paul also doesn't use it arrogantly because he says that he's not an apostle for his own sake. He's an apostle, look at the text, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle was appointed by Christ to lay the foundation of the church to be an authoritative spokesperson on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called to make much of Jesus, not much of himself. Which is also what concerns me about many of these modern day apostles. People flocking to hear them. Falling over themselves. Because it's about the man. Paul loved Christ. He belonged to Christ. He proclaimed Christ. And he glorified Christ. That is what his ministry was about. For Paul, success in life meant that people did not make much of him. They made much of Jesus. And that's what our lives should aim at. We may not be apostles in the sense that we lay the foundation of the church, but we are apostles in the sense that we are sent out to proclaim, to witness, to testify. And our lives, the success of our lives, are measured not by what we have, where we go, or who we know. The success of our lives is measured by whether people make much of Christ. When people have spent any amount of time in your presence, do they know, love, and cherish Jesus more? Is the lasting impression that you leave behind that Jesus is great, or that you are? Have you thought about that? I'm convicted by that. Because so often our favorite topic of conversation is me. Not me. I don't expect you to talk about me when I'm not there. Unless perhaps when you complain. But our favorite topic of conversation most of the time is ourselves. It should be Jesus. When we leave a conversation, we should leave behind the fragrance of Jesus. And if we don't, what are we doing? That was Paul. That's the mentor, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's meet the pupil. Verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Who was this letter written to? Timothy. Now, who was Timothy? Who was Timothy? Timothy was one of Paul's companions and fellow workers on his missionary journeys. Literally, Timothy's name means one who honors God. And it's a fitting name for someone who devoted so much of his life to serving Christ. Timothy probably got the name from his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, who were devout Jews before their conversion. And they taught Timothy, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, they taught Timothy the gospel. They taught him God's word from a very young age. So that by the time that Timothy heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ, he was well equipped to be a good minister of the gospel. And so Paul meets him in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets the young Timothy, and he was so impressed by Timothy, and the believers in Lystra and Iconium gave such a good testimony of Timothy that Paul decided to take Timothy along on his missionary journeys. Isn't that how pastors are supposed to be called? Think about that. It's happened so many times over the years where we're in a church and we're involved, and then someone shows up that I don't know from a bar of soap, and after the service he comes to me and says, I want to go into the ministry. Will this church support me? I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what your testimony is. But become involved in the church. Be a faithful member. Be involved in the life and ministry of the church. Pray for fellow believers. Love them. Serve them. And then, if you've done that faithfully for a while, maybe they will send you up. I never see them again. you can't serve Christ when you're not in the limelight, you won't do it when you are. Timothy did that. He served Christ faithfully. He had a good testimony among the believers. And he quickly became one of Paul's most prominent co-workers, a true friend and child in the faith. Some commentators speculate that by the time that Paul wrote this letter, Timothy and Paul had known each other for 15 years. Timothy was with Paul in Berea. He was probably with Paul when he was kicked out of Thessalonica. Timothy was with Paul when he wrote 7 of his letters. He spent a lot of time with Paul in ministry. Timothy often delivered Paul's letters on his behalf, and he had to deal with trouble in churches wherever Paul found him. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He sent him to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He sent him to Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. And now he's in Ephesus. No wonder one of the commentators called Timothy the troubleshooter of the New Testament. Was there trouble? Paul sent Timothy. Why did Paul trust him so much? Look at the verse. He was a true child in the faith. What does that mean? True child refers to Timothy's faith, which was real, and his support and labor with Paul. And commending him to the Philippians, Paul wrote the following. Listen to this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he served with me in the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Young Jewish boys would often learn a trade from their fathers, working with their fathers and picking it up in that way. Timothy labored with Paul. Everything he knew, he learned from Paul. And Paul could send him out knowing that Timothy would seek the interests of Christ and their interest above his own. That was Timothy's proven worth. Contrast that to someone like Demas. Have you heard of Demas? Well, if you haven't, it's no wonder. Demas started out so well. In Philemon chapter 1 verse 24, Paul calls him a fellow worker. He was with Paul when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, according to Colossians chapter 4 verse 14. But Demas would forsake the faith, would abandon Paul, and would fall in love with this world. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. Reading Paul's words in 2 Timothy, you can almost sense how much it hurt Paul. He was in prison. It's at the end of his life. And Demas decides, this is not for me. And he leaves Paul alone. This is the testimony of many who claim to follow Jesus. They start out so well, with so much promise, and then they fall by the wayside. Why is that? Remember the parable of the sowers? 4 types of soil. 1 kind of seed, the gospel. 4 kinds of soil. The first soil was the hard-packed soil, according to Mark chapter 4. And it's those who reject the gospel outright. Those who don't even give it time to take root. Those who say, while you're still sharing the gospel with them, I'm not interested, I don't care, I believe in science, or whatever else. There's no opportunity for the gospel to take root. But then you have some who accept the gospel enthusiastically. The seed that fell among the rocks. And it has a little soil. And it sprouts up. And there's this joy and this anticipation. But the moment the sun comes out, and the moment the heat is turned up a bit, they faint. Why? Because that's not what they signed up for. They want Jesus to make them comfortable. They did not accept Jesus so that they could have a hard time. What about those that fell among the thorns? It grows up. Again, there's excitement, there's joy, but the thorns grow as well. And the thorns represent, according to Christ in Mark chapter 4, the thorns represent all the trappings of this world. And that's Demas. And it's so impressive. And they like that more than they like Christ. And it chokes the life out of them. Spiritual life. Only one fell into fruitful soil. What's the difference between the fruitful soil and all the others? What's the difference between true saving faith and a false faith that flares up for a moment and then dies away? Fruit. Because only the soil, the good soil, bore fruit. 30, 60, some 100-fold. And Timothy's life bore fruit in character and in ministry. He became more and more like Jesus, and he led others to Christ as well. Fruit. And if there's no fruit in your life, your claim to faith might be false. If you're not becoming like Jesus more and more, if you don't love him more and more, and if you're not loving and serving him in the church and outside of the church, leading others to him, your faith may be false. You may be a fair weather Christian. We need to be true children of the faith. And our life should show it. So that's the mentor. That's the pupil. But here's the most important part. Who's the master? Who's the master? Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul might have been the mentor, but neither Paul nor Timothy could claim to be master. Making much of Paul or much of Timothy would miss the entire point of their lives, their ministry, their message. They wanted to make much of Christ. Who made Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus? Look at the verse. By command of God our Savior. God did. God made Paul. And Paul just did what he was commanded to do. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus explains it this way. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down at the table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what is our duty. And that was Paul's attitude. Paul did what he was commanded to do. As impressed as we might have been with Paul, that's not where our focus should lie. Our focus should be on the master who called this unworthy servant to such a high task. The moment we focus on the preacher, the moment we focus on the servant, we miss what the servant is all about. The master. If you really want to make a pastor happy, if you really want to make a preacher happy, make much of Jesus, not much of the pastor. It's said of Charles Spurgeon that after one of his sermons, a lady came up to him and said, that was a great sermon. And he knew he had failed. And he turned to the Lord in prayer. And the next Sunday after the sermon, that same lady said, that's a great Savior. That's success. That's what you want after a service. That's what you want people to talk about when they talk about the church, is it not? Wow, we serve a great Savior at Strand Baptist Church. That's where the focus should be. And that's where Paul's focus was. He was an apostle by command of God our Savior. Command. God our Savior. God the Father from eternity past. Think about this. Who's the master? God the Father from eternity past planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. Before you and I breathed our first breath, God already knew he would send Jesus. God already knew what would happen. God already knew where you would hear the gospel. God already knew where you would worship. And he already knew what he would do in your life to get you to heaven. God the Father, our Savior. God the Father has as much a hand in our salvation as Jesus Christ does. It was the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It was the Father who did not spare His Son but gave Him up for us all. Our salvation is Trinitarian. Do you know what that means? It means that every person of the Trinity is involved. God the Father planned our salvation, purposed it from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that plan by becoming a human being, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. And God the Holy Spirit applies that plan to our lives. Go read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. It explains it beautifully. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in saving one sinner. Isn't that amazing? God, our Savior. Savior from what? Our sin. Our sin. Not an unhappy life. Not financial ruin. Not poor health, although God does do that. Save us from our sin. How did He do that? Look at the rest of the verse. And of Christ Jesus, our hope. How is Jesus our hope? How is Jesus our hope? We hope for many things. We hope for good weather. We hope for a raise. Or that the Cheetahs will win the Currie Cup. But most of the time, that's nothing more than wish fulfillment, especially with the Cheetahs. These hope are nothing more than wishes. That's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's talking about certainty. He's talking about a confident expectation of future good. He's talking about something in which he is so confident that he lives his whole life in light of that. Paul's hope, when he meets with God in the future, in heaven, Paul's hope that he will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Paul's hope is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Paul's hope for eternity is that when he appears before God, Jesus will be enough. That's his hope. Not what he did. Not how many churches he planted, letters he wrote, or how many people he led to Christ. Although all of that is important and we need to do that. We need to lead people to Christ. But that is not our hope. Our hope is Jesus. And because Jesus doesn't ever change, our hope never changes. Does that encourage you? Does this mean we can just do what we want? Because Jesus never changes. I have hope for the future. No. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It becomes a powerful motivator for a holy life. That's the right response to the Master. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope. So as we start this letter, what do we need? We don't have Paul. Well, we have Paul, but we don't have the Apostle Paul. And we don't have Timothy. But we have the Master. We have the Master. We have God the Father. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And He promises, now look at the rest of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul does not give grace. Paul does not give mercy. Paul does not give peace. Timothy does not give grace. Timothy does not give mercy. Timothy does not give peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ do. And we have them. We have them. So there's no reason for us not to live lives and bring them glory. There's no reason for us not to build a church that will bring Him glory. There's no reason why we cannot listen to 1 Timothy and be the church that God expects us to be. We have the Master. We have His words. Now let's obey. Let's pray.